I heard that this morning the parking lot filled up. There's no parking spots left. So if you are here for the first time or newer to Grace, I'm sorry that that's your experience. If you call Grace home and you had to park at Big Lots, we've had the same start time for years. So that feels like a you problem. You know how to fix it next week. Several years ago, I had a meeting with some people that went to my previous church. And I've told the story before, but it was long enough ago that I think most of you haven't heard it, and even more of you have likely forgotten it if you did hear it. But there was this couple that was new to the church and new to faith. I believe they're probably in their early 50s, and they were really wonderful people, Alan and Sonny Ayers. And they had recently accepted Christ as their Savior, maybe 3, 4, 5 months, something like that. And previously, they really had no relationship with Jesus, no relationship with church. So it was all new to them. And they were wonderful in that they jumped. They were 2 feet in. They meant it. They came to service. They met Jesus. They prayed to accept him. They immediately joined small groups because we said this is good for your spiritual health. Join a small group, be around other people, learn about Jesus from your peers. And so they joined a small group. I think they were each in 2 small groups, a couples group and then a men's group and a women's group separately. They volunteered all the time. They showed up whenever they could. According to them, I mean, I don't know, I didn't check the records, but they began to tithe, and they really just were all in on church. And normally, in my experience, which is lengthier than I care to admit right now, but in my experience, when someone who doesn't go to your church, Rob, you can just sit next to Jen right there. That's fine too. I was just giving you a hard time. I figured it'd be fun. I was right. Normally when someone jumps in on church that quickly and they get involved in all the things, they tend to leave as quickly as they came. But the Ayers were an exception, and they stayed, and they gave it everything they had. And one day I got an email from them, and they wanted to talk with a pastor. And we sat down, and the gist of the conversation, and this was years ago, but the gist of the conversation was, hey, we've accepted Christ. We prayed the prayer. We never miss church. We volunteer everywhere. We tithe. We're in small group. But our life is still hard. There's still things in our life that are pretty big pain points. Alan is really struggling to find a job and is just having to do odd jobs to try to make ends meet for the family. They had a son who was in elementary school who was really, really struggling and having a hard time, and that was causing some social anxiety for them and for him, and he wasn't enjoying school, and it was a big pain point in their life. They had a 19-year-old daughter who was bound and determined to marry her 19-year-old boyfriend who had proposed to her. And, you know, not saying that across the board 19-year-olds should never get married, but it's almost always a bad idea to get married that young. And to make it worse, the boyfriend / fiance didn't even have a full-time job. They both had part-time jobs. And we want to be as gracious with people in our estimation of them as possible, but you can't point a dad in this room out to me who wants his daughter to marry a 19-year-old with a part-time job. That's a pain point. And they couldn't get them. They even had me over to the house to try to talk them out of it. It did not work. Neither did their marriage. And it didn't. It's true. But that was the gist of the conversation. And they, in all their earnesty, wondered, did we pray the prayer right? Have we done something wrong? Like, did it not take when we got baptized too? Like, have we done something wrong because we're giving God everything that we have? We're all in on this. We're doing our best, but life has not gotten any easier, and he hasn't He hasn't healed any of the wounds that we've been feeling, and we don't really understand this. And some of us giggled as I voiced their complaint, which was, or really their observation, which is, you know, we're all in on Jesus, but life hasn't gotten any easier, because a lot of us in this room know better. We know that that's not how it works. But even though we know that, we still think it sometimes, don't we? I know that when we lost Jen's dad, John, at 66 to pancreatic cancer, we both moved through a profound period after that with what I would say was pretty developed faith, pretty mature faith. But both of us went through a season where we were just like, God, this doesn't make any sense. He was the best of us. Why would you let this happen to our family? He only ever loved you and served you. Why did you allow this to happen? You took him too soon. I've shared before that when I was 30, one of my closest friends and my college roommate, who was a pastor and had three children under five, dropped dead of a widowmaker heart attack in the middle of an ultimate frisbee game. And I can remember taking my glasses off, reading it on Facebook of all places, because, well, that's just somebody pointed us there. And I flung my glasses across the room and I fell on the floor and I cried. And I was just like, God, this doesn't make any sense. And if you've lived life long enough, you have your moments too, where you're like, God, this doesn't, why would you let this happen? You're a good God. Why do you let your children suffer in this way? All of you have had what I refer to as my Papa Murphy's moment. Now, I've told this one before too, but I like telling it and it's pretty funny. Years ago, there was a pizza place that opened next to the Harris Teeter on Falls and Spring Forest. It was in the corner there, and I believe it was called Papa Murphy's. And one day, I was running to Harris Teeter, I guess it was Saturday afternoon, and I told Jen, hey, I'm going to run the grocery store. Let's try out that new pizza place that just opened up next to the store. And she said, okay, great. So I go in there, and I'm looking at the menu, and I'm already annoyed. Because, which doesn't take much, but I'm already annoyed because I'm looking at the menu, and instead of just calling it like Supreme, Meat Lovers, Pepperoni, they all have stupid, clever names, Mama's Favorite. Well, now I have to read all the ingredients to make sure they're the right ones. Can't you just put Supreme up there so I don't have to bother with the ingredients? I'm already ticked at you for thinking you're cute for Papa's Best being the name of a pizza. So I'm reading, and I figure out I want Papa's Best, I guess. I don't know, Mama's Favorite. And I place the order. Let me get this pizza. I'm going to go to the grocery store, and then I'll come back and I'll pick it up. Cool. So go to the grocery store, get stuff, put that in the car. I go in. I'm sitting there waiting for my name to be called. And it says, Nate, your order's ready. And I get up, and they're supposed to hand me a box with a hot pizza inside it that's just been freshly baked and sliced. So that what I do is I take it from you, I open it, and then I eat it. That's the deal. But what they gave me was this cold thing in some sort of like very large pie tin with edges wrapped in cellophane. And I looked at it and I said, I'm sorry, there's been a mistake. This is not my order. And they go, yeah, it is. You ordered Mama's Best, right? I'm like, I guess I did. And they go, yeah, this is it. And I go, aren't you supposed to cook it? And at that point, every head in the restaurant turns towards me, like I'm now an alien. And there's some giggles, and the manager speaks up and goes, yeah, that's what we do. We make the pizza raw so you can take it home, and you can make it in your own oven, and it's fresh whenever you want it. And everything in me wanted to go, I'd like my money back, please. But everybody was looking at me, and I didn't want to cause a scene, so I go home. And Jen goes, what's this? I'm like, heck if I know. I hate it more than you. But this was $12 that we're not getting back. So we put it in the oven. We put it in the oven. We get it out. It's 425 degrees, piping hot. And mind you, there's ridges like a pie tin around it that I now have to figure out how to peel down without burning my fingies off. And I don't know what to do. And I'm so frustrated. Then I finally get it out. And I'm not even kidding. I don't have an apparatus at home large enough to cut this pizza on. I'm not going to do it on my counter like a Neanderthal. So I took the cutting board and slid it under like half of it. And I'm cutting just quarters of this pizza out. And I was so angry. And it wasn't even good. And I just remember being so mad because they didn't do their part of the deal. It's like, this is the standardized pizza agreement for all pizza places in America. I give you $14 and you give me a box with a hot pizza inside it and a little tripod to keep the cheese off the top of the box. And you slice it so that I can be as fat as I want, as quickly as I want. I don't need all this in-between stuff. You violated the pizza agreement. They betrayed me. I never went back. They're out of business. Good. Except for the franchisee that put all their hopes and dreams into that place being successful. I do feel bad for them. But the world is better off the fewer Papa Murphys we have. But that is what happens to us, and that's what happened to the Ayers. That's what happened to Alan and Sonny. Do you see? God has violated the agreement. I do my part. I serve him. I go to small group. I repent of the sins I'm supposed to repent of. I do the new things I'm supposed to do. And in exchange, God makes my life easy. That's the deal. He hands me a box with a hot pizza in it ready to go. And when we cry out because we think something unfair happened, this person was lost too soon, this disease is too debilitating, this is too challenging in my personal life, and we feel sorry for ourselves, and we're having the same Papa Murphy's moment that the Ayers were having about suffering. But here's what Paul has to say about suffering in Romans chapter 5. And I'll show you why it's important that we go through suffering, the topic of suffering. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 is going to be on the screen. I'm going to begin to read in chapter 3. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I don't know exactly where we got this idea that Christians get to dodge the raindrops of tragedy in their life. That once we're serving God well, hard, bad, difficult, tragic things no longer happen to us. That simply isn't true. As a matter of fact, and I like to make this point whenever I can because we get so caught up, it's so easy to start to believe that the more I serve God, the better he takes care of me. And that's simply not how the Bible works. That's not how faith works. So it's important that we accept and understand suffering as a natural part of the human experience and existence. And it's important that we understand that God does not favor Christians over non-Christians in helping them avoid suffering. It's simply a part of life. And that's what Paul says here. He says it matter-of-factly. You will endure sufferings, but that's okay because suffering produces perseverance and perseverance produces hope. And that hope, and this is important, I'm going to get to this in a second, does not put us to shame. James says it in his book famously. I consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever I endure trials of any kinds, because we know that trials produce perseverance and perseverance hope and hope produces faith. We know that Paul in other places says that though we endure trials for a little time, our life is like a mist or a vapor. He says in Philippians that I've learned to be grateful and to exist in suffering and in want, and I've learned to exist in plenty. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. At no point in Scripture is it ever taught that as believers, as people who follow God and dot our I's and cross our spiritual T's, that we then avoid suffering. No, it is a natural part of life. And here's the good thing about it. Suffering, enduring trials, develops in us perseverance, a stick-to-itiveness with our faith, where we don't bail out on God. And the more times we persevere in our faith, the stronger that faith becomes. I actually joke around that I don't think you can be a really solid, mature believer until you've had a Papa Murphy's life in your moment. Until you've had a moment when you're standing there and you feel like God has let you down because he hasn't kept up his end of the bargain. If you can still hold on tight to your faith through that disappointment, that produces perseverance, and perseverance produces hope. And here's the thing about this hope. This hope does not put us to shame. And what that means is this hope will never let us down. The hope that we place in Christ, and I'm going to talk exactly about what it is we are hoping in as we move through the chapter. But the hope that we place in God's commitment to his promise, right, his righteousness, and in Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection that we celebrate at Easter, the hope that we put in those things will not be put to shame. And here's the reality about life. Everything else besides God that you ever put your hope into will put you to shame. Everything else, without exception. I've done probably 150 weddings in my life. And in the lead up to the wedding, the bride and the groom are so in love. I'm marrying the perfect person. I love them so much. They're the best for me. I can't wait for this life together. I can't wait for this family we're going to build together. And that's how you should feel. If you don't feel that way when you're engaged, then what do you think year five is going to look like? That's how you should feel in that season, and that's okay. But they don't know what they don't know. And they don't know, that husband does not know that his wife is going to put that hope to shame. That wife is going to let him down. The wife probably has a pretty good sense that the husband's going to let her down. She's just looking forward to finding out how. Even we think about the pure love that we have for our children. And I think about how much I love them the second they were born. But parents know, your kids can put you to shame. They can show their tail somewhere and now you're embarrassed. The older they get, the worse things they can do that make you sad and that break your heart. Even our family can put us to shame. We hope in ourselves. We hope in our education. We hope in our wealth. We hope in our capacity. We hope in our talent. We hope in our experience. We hope in our friends. Everything in life in which we hope will eventually put us to shame, except for Christ, except for Jesus. And that's what makes this hope exceptional, unique in the universe. And it's what makes suffering bearable. When we suffer, when we lose, when someone gets diagnosed with cancer, when someone gets diagnosed with an illness that's going to cripple them, like MLS, whatever it might be, when someone gets diagnosed with something, when something hard happens, when we lose somebody and we don't know what to do, I don't know what non-Christians do, but Christians cling to hope that one day, all the wrong things will be made right and all the sad things will be untrue. We cling to hope that one day they will be healed. The reality of it is we prayed for Mike to be healed. And here's what's true. He is. He didn't get healed in this world. He got healed in the next one. But in a mist or a vapor, he'll be making fun of you again. Just his wife, Suze, because he likes to pick at her. You'll be right there with him, hugging his neck. We cling to that hope that one day we'll see the ones we lost too soon again. That one day we will see our Savior face to face. That one day he will come crashing out of the sky with righteous and true written on his thigh, and he will wreck shop. And he will make all the sad things right, all the wrong things right, and the sad things untrue. So we cling to that hope. Because Paul sets it up that way, yeah, we're going to endure suffering, but it's okay because that's going to produce perseverance, perseverance, hope, and that hope will never put us to shame because we can trust that God is going to keep his promise and is going to show fidelity to his righteousness. Then for the rest of the chapter, he says, I want you to understand how this hope is secured. And we see this displayed perhaps most succinctly in verse 8. Of Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to read that again because I think that this verse is a little bit, and this is crude, but it's a crude analogy. I think it's a little bit like somebody being born into an incredibly wealthy family. If you've never not been wealthy, if you've never not had, then you really don't know what it is to have. It's a huge challenge that kids face that are born into families of affluence. And I think as New Testament believers, we hear this verse, and it's almost like someone reminding you that you can buy whatever you want, and you have no recollection of not being able to do that, so it doesn't hit us like it's supposed to. But let's read it again and try to let it soak in how profound this is. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love for us, his commitment to his righteousness, his commitment to his promise, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand that this is not how any relationship in our life works, ever at all? There is nothing else like it in the universe. He demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He chose to love us before we had any chance at all to earn his affection or to show our worth or to prove ourselves valuable of that sacrifice. In every relationship you have in your life, there was some back and forth where each of you kind of jockeyed and you got to know and you got to build trust and you got to prove yourself worthy of the affection that you were receiving, and you promised to reciprocate that affection. No one proposes on their first date. If they should not be married. No one does that. There's a getting to know you period. There's a part where you fall in love, where you begin to trust this person, where you show yourself worthy of their affection, and you promise to reciprocate what they give. And they say marriage isn't 50-50, marriage is 100-100, but that's what we know, is we earn that affection. Our friends. Maybe some of you are fortunate enough to have the kind of friend that you can be a bad friend to for a season. You can go through a spell in your life when you're not present, you're not available, you're not the kind of friend you need to be, but it's been 3, 4, 5 years and you can pick up the phone and say, hey, I need you here now, and they're going to come. Maybe you have some of those friendships, but do you know how you got them? Because at the beginning of those friendships, you showed yourself worthy of being a friend. We earned it. We showed ourselves worthy, and so did they to us. But when people stop doing that, when they reject us again, then we stop having affection for them. This is not how God did it. God, while we were still sinners, while we had still rejected him and his authority, while he knew that even on the cross, Jesus shed his blood for the soldier that put the spear in his side. God knew that would happen. He knew that after you accepted him as your Savior, that you would have seasons and periods of life where you utterly rejected him in the way that you behaved, in the way that you acted, in the way that you thought. He knew, and I know this is rough language, but it's true. God sent his Son to die for us even when he knew that we would trample on the cross, even after understanding what it was and what it meant. He still did that. I love this picture. It's such a profound image to me of the Sistine Chapel and God reaching out to Adam. Can we show the big one? I cropped it this morning. In this picture, y'all are like a bunch of fifth graders, I swear. I said gesticulation 2 weeks ago, and some of y'all are still giggling. All right. In this picture, what's profound to me is this is the creation of man. And we see God, he's the one with the gray beard, fully outstretched with his finger extended to connect with Adam. Adam is lounged, apathetic, and can't even be bothered to move his finger. Zoom in on the hands if you can, please. All Adam has to do, look at my finger. All Adam has to do is this, and he's connected with God. This, here, you're connected with God for all of eternity. Everything's good. You have all the hope in the world. Here, I'm going to figure it out, God. God is making, all right, we can take a picture now. God is making all of the effort. And I don't know if Michelangelo did that on purpose or not, but I've always seen it going, God is fully outstretched, offering all that he is, giving all that he can to connect with us, to reconcile us back to him. And we, like Adam, can't be bothered to go like that sometimes, to connect with our God and our Savior. And knowing that we would respond like that, God sent his son to die for us anyways. The only thing I can remotely approximate this with in our human experience is the idea of adoption. Because everywhere else in life, we kind of earn the affection of each other. Even with our children, who we love so much, there's seasons where most parents don't stop loving them, but we might stop liking them. There's seasons. But when we adopt, when that happens, a vast majority of the adoptions are not done through some sort of interview process where the parents, the potential parents, sit down with the potential child and talk to them and decide if they're worthy of being in the family. Most of them happen quickly. Most of them, a lot of them are very similar to the one in our family. Jen has a cousin named Sarah, and she's got a husband named Matt, and they had three kids. But they just felt compelled by God to adopt a little girl from India named Evie? Eva. Little girl from India named Eva. They never met Eva. They got a call from the agency that there was a little girl who was eligible for adoption. Do you want to come adopt her? So they let their kids stay with grandparents for a few weeks. They went over, stayed in country in India. They got all the paperwork done, all the right things done, and they bring her back, and now she's part of the family. Little Eva didn't do a single thing to earn the love and the affection of Matt and Sarah. She didn't do a single thing. She's at Thanksgiving now. Everybody loves her. She's wonderful. She didn't do a single thing to earn any affection from any of the family or extended family. It was just lavished upon her because they made the choice to love. That is a somewhat close approximation, except Adam and Sarah have an oldest son named Barrett, and they didn't have to sacrifice him to adopt Eva. It didn't require that. If that's what it required, there would be far fewer adoptions. So even this profound picture of love that we have in our human experience barely scratches the surface of approximating what it was for God to send his son to die for us. That is how he secured that hope. Now, for the rest of the chapter, he explains to the Jewish mind how sin can enter the world through one man and righteousness through another. And he goes through great lengths to explain this. So I'm going to read this verse that captures it, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit. Romans 5, 18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. I'm going to read 19, too. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So, typical traditional theology goes like this. God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He looked at the creation when it was done, and he said, it is good. And he looked at man, and he said, it is very good. Which to a perfect God means perfect. It's exactly as I intended it to be. And then, they're loud over there. Is that distracting? Should I send someone to tell them to stop, or are we good? We can hang in there? I feel it. I feel it means a lot. No, don't worry about it, Kyle. It's okay. They're fine. We don't want to embarrass the teacher. I think that's probably faith. I don't know. I don't know what's wrong with me. All right, total depravity. So, The way it goes, it was perfect. The serpent tempted Eve. Eve turned and tempted Adam. And Adam took a bite of the apple. And that act, that singular act of rebellion against God is referred to as the fall of man. And it introduced this idea in theological circles that's referred to as total depravity, which means that the condition of mankind is that we will be sinful. We are born slaves to sin, and we're going to hear about this next week. We're born slaves to sin. We have no choice but to sin. We have no choice but to be greedy and to be selfish and to be, at times, awful. We have no choice but to do things that displease our God and act out of congruence with what He wants for us. Through one man, sin entered the whole world, affected so many, says Paul. In the same way, he says, through one man's obedience, righteousness enters the world. So Jesus is being sent. It comes full circle now from creation to the Gospels. Jesus was sent to correct the mistake of Adam. It was when Adam sinned in the garden, it was even before Adam sinned in the garden, that God knew that one day I will have to enact a grand plan to bring my son to live a perfect life and die a perfect death and reconcile Adam and Eve and all of their children back to myself. God knew that he was going to have to do this. And in this way, this is just a little aside because I think it's interesting and sometimes it's fun to learn things about our Bible. Adam was a type Christ. That's what he's referred to. Adam was a type Christ. A type Christ is any figure, typically from the Old Testament, that displays a portion of the behavior and character of Christ as an allusion to what Christ will do one day. Those of you who are in the Bethel study, bug Bert and Jim about this. Ask them to help you identify more type Christ in the Old Testament, because once you learn it, once you see it, it's really helpful to see how God has woven this one big story together to all point to Jesus. Adam was a type Christ. He was a negative type Christ, but through one man, sin enters the world. Through one man, righteousness enters the world. It's a picture of what Jesus is going to do. It's just the other side of the coin. Moses was a type Christ. Moses led the people of God out of bondage to slavery into the promised land. Jesus leads the people of God out of bondage of slavery to sin into the promised land. That's what he does. David was a type Christ. He was a good and faithful king that sat on the throne of Israel as a model for the way Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David as promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Melchizedek, deep cut, was a type Christ. He was a type Christ. We see him in the early parts of Genesis, where he's the king of Salem, later to become Jerusalem. And Abraham tithes 10% of everything that he had to Melchizedek. And then we see in Hebrews this mysterious sentence that Jesus is the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And nobody knows what that means, but here's what I think it means. I think Melchizedek is the only person in history to be a high priest and the king of Israel at the same time. And I think that Jesus is the second person in history to be the high priest and the king of Israel at the same time. He's a type Christ showing you what Jesus is going to do. The last one that I'll mention is Boaz. Boaz is known as the kinsman redeemer. Who Ruth was an alien and a sojourner. She was a foreigner. She came to Israel, and he chose to redeem her when he didn't have to pay her bride price when he didn't have to graft her into the family, into the nation of Israel, and restore her dignity, which is what Christ does for us. The Old Testament is replete with them. And as we arrived at this one, with Adam, I thought it worthwhile to point out, and as you read your Bible and as you think through things, you can look for them as well. Because again, what it does is it helps us see how God weaves the whole story together to make one glorious point. But here's what I want to point out to you, and this is where it comes full circle back to the suffering that we started with. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Jesus's reconciliation isn't just for us, but for all creation. Jesus' reconciliation, his act on the cross, reconciling us back to him, isn't just for us. It's not just about humans with souls. It's about reconciling all creation back to him. And here's how I know this. If we turn forward to Romans chapter 8, And I've said before plenty of times, this is the greatest chapter in the Bible. And it pains me that we're going to arrive at Romans chapter 8 on Easter, and I'm not going to be able to cover all of it. It's too much there. So I thought it appropriate to maybe jump forward to it here in week chapter 5 and focus on the reconciliation of Christ that we're talking about in Romans chapter 5. And here's what's said that I think is very interesting about reconciling creation back into himself. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. I've always loved that passage. I love this idea that our souls groan inwardly as they wait eagerly for our adoption as sonship, for the redemption of our bodies, to be back with our Jesus where we're supposed to be, where we were intended to be. We're told that in the Garden of Eden that God walked with them in the cool of the evening. We were created to be in the presence of our Creator, and sin has taken us out of His presence. But God has given us this miraculous way to be reconciled with Him through Jesus' death on the cross. And as we think about that reconciliation, what Paul points out at is it's not just we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, but that all of creation is groaning for the return of the King. You understand that? And I love this phrase too. It's longing to be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So it's not just we people who groan for Jesus. It's not just we people who suffer and long for something better and something more. But Paul teaches us that creation itself groans for the return of the King. And whenever I do a funeral, I always point out what these groanings are. Cancer is a groaning for creation to be made right again. Abuse is creation groaning. Addiction is creation groaning. It's not supposed to be this way. Divorce is creation groaning. This isn't supposed to happen. We're not supposed to dissolve families. That's creation groaning. This shouldn't be this way. Pain and suffering and depression and disease and anxiety, all of that is creation groaning for the return of the King. So it's not just us who groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption. It's creation that says it like this. It wants to be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Creation itself somehow wants to be brought into our freedom and our glory too. So when Jesus dies to reconcile us back to himself, it's not just all of us, but it's all of creation. And this is really important because when that finally happens, I use that phrase, Jesus makes all the wrong things right and the sad things untrue. You know how he does that? He restores creation to the perfection that it was at the beginning of the Bible in which Adam and Eve lived and walked with God in the cool of the evening. And when creation is restored like that, do you know what doesn't exist anymore? Suffering. Do you know what you don't need anymore when creation is reconciled? Perseverance. Do you know what is useless when we can look God in the eye and there's no more weeping and no more crying and no more pain anymore, for the former things have passed away? You know what's useless in that moment? Hope. Faith. Paul says in Romans 8 that we don't hope for what we can see. We hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience. But once we can see it, and once creation is reconciled, and once we've been adopted into our sonship, we don't need hope anymore. We do not suffer anymore. We do not need perseverance anymore. And it's according to Romans 5 that it is to that hope that we cling. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these kids who persevered through another service after a pretty exhausting weekend of having fun and hopefully being drawn more closely to you. God, give us a more robust understanding of reconciliation and what it means and what you came to do. God, for those of us who are suffering now, give us perseverance, and may that perseverance give way to hope. Make us stronger as we approach the future. God, give us the faith to believe ardently that this hope that we place in you will not put us to shame. And God, let us cling to the place where there will be no more weeping, and no more crying, and no more pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In Jesus' name, amen.